This morning we're going to conclude our series, City on a Hill, and I'm going to try to wrap this up with like one final big picture teaching, and so hopefully this concludes the series well. That's my first goal. It also, incidentally, happens to be, for me, about as much as I could do to prepare everyone here for Easter, and so there's kind of a twofold thing going on there. So hopefully you found a handout on your seat. It looks like this. You need one of these. If you don't have one, for some reason, there are more at the back table, or if you need a pen, they're back there. You want to get one, now's a good time. So make sure everyone has one of those. You know you're in trouble when, like, the notes handout looks like this, right? A legal-sized piece of paper. And you might be. The best way to be engaged with this and to follow along is just to take notes. Anyone having Sunday school flashbacks yet? If you did, that means you had a really good Sunday school teacher at some point along the way. A couple of disclaimers here. I have to do this. If you're here for the first time, this is not what we normally do. Honestly, it's usually a lot less work than this, okay? But I'm trusting that the payoff will be worth the effort for this. If you're thinking, I don't know, at the end, you know, I don't know what that was. That didn't really feel like a sermon. What was that? I know. I'm telling you that in advance, okay? So you know ahead of time. And if this whole thing is boring to you, you can just relax because I cannot do these kinds of, you know, scope of the entire Bible sermons very often. I have blisters from trying to get this one down to a reasonable amount of time. So we are actually going to walk through this chart box by box. And this is a broad overview. Every time I give a scripture, I could give probably 10 or 20 more. I could probably preach a sermon entirely on each and every one of these boxes. So this is 30,000 feet. And so because of that, you're going to have to let go of a few things. One, and I'm going to talk fast, one that you're going to let go of is the need for this to be chronologically in order. Because we're so high up, think about it in terms of facets or sides of the same big thing. And so think fluid chronology and not first one, then two, then three. Otherwise, you're going to go completely crazy. So, all right, is that enough? Is that enough disclaimers? Okay, I can't fill stuff in, so what I'm going to do is we're going to start in this box, okay? Everyone know where you are? And I'm going to zoom in. That was fancy. So, under Israel, the heading, and covenant family, upper left-hand corner, the top left box. Everyone know where we are? Okay, and no test on this, just relax. Okay. Covenant family, we start with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, many of you are probably familiar with this passage. What makes it even more pronounced is where it actually comes, where it fits in the story of the Bible so far. Genesis 1 and 2, you have God creates the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 3, God watches the whole project derail with human rebellion. You have Genesis chapter 4 through 11, which is basically a story of social, political, familial, economic division. In short, the first 11 chapters, or 3 through 11, it's a story of alienation from God. It's a story of brokenness. And the significance is this: just before God gives this command in Genesis 12, in Genesis 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel. And you find all the families on earth who've become divided. They've become confused. They're ruining their lives. They're ruining the world at large. So it's in that context that God says, I'm going to create a brand new family. Abraham, his descendants, are going to be God's means of putting the world right again. They're going to spearhead God's rescue operation. Later God makes a covenant, a formal covenant with Abraham. We don't think of covenants a lot. The closest thing we have, you know, the marriage covenant in our culture. But it's basically a deal, a binding agreement, a promise into which both God and Abraham are locked forever. Now, the sign or the symbol of the covenant was circumcision. That seems really weird to us, and I wish I could explain this in greater depth, but the point is this. God takes this symbol, and he says, if you think about the male anatomy and the part associated with this, he's saying in your most, even in like the most intimate thing, like physical reproduction, I will be present working through that. And so it's a kind of a DNA thing. It's what it's representing. This will actually travel. The family will get bigger through biological reproduction. And so it's intimately linked with reproduction, and that's what circumcision is a symbol of. This will be passed from generation to generation. So you have Abraham, then you have Isaac, his son Jacob, and Jacob's name is later changed to, anyone? Israel. Yeah, that's right, Jacob, Israel. He has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the things that makes the Old Testament sometimes confusing is the fact that the word Israel can refer to a person, Jacob, Israel, the guy with the name, and it can also refer to the nation, and that sometimes gets confusing. And in this covenant relationship, sometimes God is described as father, right? And Israel would be the firstborn son. Sometimes God is described as like the master and Israel is the servant. Sometimes, and this is like hauntingly, the covenant is described as a marriage relationship with the father, with God as the bridegroom and Israel as the bride. Now, the point with all that is that God's covenant with Abraham is seen as this rock-solid commitment on the part of the world's creator that he will be with Abraham and his family, that he'll bless the whole world, all peoples, Gentiles included, so all non-Jewish people. So blessing isn't the point, right? It's supposed to go through Abraham and his people to the rest of the world. I ran out of room. Isaiah 49:6, just the part in yellow, God says to Israel, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What anchor verse for this whole series does that remind you of? Right? Jesus in Matthew 5 saying, you are the light of the whole world. So he's drawing on this, reminding them of this thing that they've ignored or forgotten. I'll put it down there, Isaiah 49:6. Don't worry about writing all these down. If you want to write the references, that'll be good. You can go back later. So the rescue of humanity and creation is underway. 12 chapters into Genesis, we have this vision of a new world, a rescued world, a world blessed by the Creator once again. And basically, the rest of the Old Testament is God's refusal to give up on this chosen people. If not, often they're often fickle and unfaithful, but yet God doesn't give up. Now let's go down to the second box, king under Israel. Now I'm going out of order on purpose, but Israel basically asked God for a king so they can be like other nations, which is kind of a hang-up they end up getting into more than once. God, against his better judgment, perhaps, if there is such a thing, grants them this request and gives them a king. The first king, Saul, total bust, followed by David. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes along and he makes this spectacular promise to David. He says, your kingdom, your house would last forever. You're going to set up a throne that will never, ever end. Now the problem is, following David, there's like this long line of horrible, terrible kings. And at every turn, it's like, the wheels are coming off, the thing's going to implode. Actually, at one point, the kingdom is divided between north and south, and there's all this threats from the outside, and just, it's a total mess. And so in the middle of this tension, God promised this thing would last forever, and yet it looks like it's going to fall apart tomorrow. What's God about? What's God doing? In the middle of that, there developed this hope that one day there would be a true king, a new sort of king that would get the world back on track. Psalm 72 describes it. It says, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. And so when this true king takes the throne, the poor will get justice at last. Creation itself will sing for joy. This king will put the world back to proper order. So this is how God and his promise to David would be fulfilled. There would be a new king. Scripture says he would be anointed with oil and with the Spirit. The Hebrew word for anointed one is the word Messiah. And in Greek, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So Christ and Messiah, it's the same thing, just Hebrew and Greek versions. Let's go to the Torah and the temple. And I'm going to try to put all these online, so if you're missing some of them, that's okay. God gives his covenant to the people of Israel, the Torah. He gives the law to them. It's the first five books of Moses, also known as the Pentateuch. And many scholars suggest that the Torah, remember, they just came out of Egyptian captivity. They're wandering. They have no direction. They have no guiding, no bearing. And so many people believe that the Torah actually gives Israel a distinct culture. Like, here's what this humanity looks like, the people of God. And so he gives them a very specific culture. And I know some of the things seem strange to us, but anthropologists have increasingly recognized that some of the taboos, some of the customs, you know, at least at a symbolic level, had a way of preserving the people, had a way of keeping the nation together, protecting Israel's identity, setting them apart as God's covenant people. By the way, the law was never meant for individuals. It was never supposed to be a thing where, like, anyone, anywhere might just give it a try, you know, see how it worked to obey all the laws. It was given at its heart to a people. It was about how that people, Israel, would live together with each other under harmony with God. The word there, the big word, is justice. It's about what does justice look like among a people. And so they received the Torah after Egyptian slavery. The Torah said, this is how you must behave. Not to earn God's favor, because there's no point in trying to do that, but to show your gratitude, to show your loyalty, to show your determination to stick to the original agreement, the original covenant. By the way, which was the reason God brought you out of captivity in the first place, because he was being faithful to the covenant. And so you should do the same. The temple. Israel saw the temple as the place where heaven and earth come together and overlap. It was the intersection of heaven and earth. Psalm 132 says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. That's also Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. The temple was the dwelling place of God. Whenever God blessed people, he did so from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the center of the world, and the center of Jerusalem was the temple. In the inner chambers of the temple, you know, the king of the universe was thought to dwell in a powerful sense. At some point in the Old Testament, in the 500s, this temple was destroyed, which caused major trauma for the people of Israel, because where do you go for worship? If that's the center of the universe and now it's desolated, you know, where's God's presence? And so it was a really big deal. Lots of the Psalms are talking about this. The whole book of Lamentations, as in to lament, is grieving the loss of this cultural identity. Eventually, the temple was rebuilt. There was a second temple, but it was never the same. It just wasn't the same as Solomon's original temple. It just didn't compare to the glory of the first one. And so part of the central task of the Messiah, should a true king ever actually emerge, would be not only to establish peace and justice, but this new king, this Messiah, would reestablish the temple. He would make it like it used to be. He would reestablish the dwelling place in an adequate manner for God. So the true king, the Messiah, would rebuild the temple and do it right. Let's go on to Exodus and exile. This is a major motif, a huge theme recurring in the Old Testament. It's this: going away, coming back home. Going away and coming home again. It's the story of slavery and Exodus. It's the story of exile and return. By the way, this begins with Abraham. He was a nomad, and part of his nomadic life led him away from home, down to Egypt, and he almost got stuck there. Abraham was with his wife, and he runs into the Pharaoh, and he tells a lie to Pharaoh, saying that his wife, Sarah, is really his sister. which is kind of actually only a white lie because she was his half-sister. Ugh. Yeah. Anyway, he almost gets stuck there, but he gets led back, and he gets to go home again. By the way, this story is told immediately after the promise that you will be a great nation. And it's told in such a way as if to say, look at this guy. He's given this great future, and like 10 seconds later, he almost blows the whole thing and gets stuck in exile somewhere. But this pattern repeats. You have Jacob, right, who betrays his brother Esau and has to flee. He has to go away from home. And then later he returns to deal with his brother and wrestle with God. You have Joseph, who's taken away from his home, Egyptian slavery. He actually gains favor because of God. He becomes a successful man. His family joins him, and they grow and grow. But within a generation of Joseph's death, the favored status is lost, and they are reduced to slavery. So you have Egyptian slavery for 400 years. After 400 years, it happened. One of these central events in the whole Old Testament, the Exodus. People led out into freedom, into the wilderness. And central to the Exodus was the Passover. This is one of the great few Jewish festivals, and it still is to this day. This dramatic retelling of how God was going to save and how he did save and rescue his people. They eventually get to the promised land. So you're seeing the theme, home and away and slavery and free. And so they get home again, or for the first time, or however you want to look at that. They're in the promised land, and the kings come along. Within two generations after King David, the kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom is attacked by Assyria, and they're hauled off into exile. And they never come home. The southern kingdom, which is Judah, hangs in there for a little while, but then they're attacked by Babylon. They're hauled off into exile. They spend 70 years in this exile, and then Babylon falls to Persia, and the Persian king sends the Jews back to Judah. He lets them go home. They re-inhabit Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. And so there's this continual home and away and back. When you take all this together, there's a lot of songs about this. They're happy when they go home. The return home, Psalm 126. The problem is this. They're home, but they're still ruled at a distance. First by the Persians, then by the Syrians, then by the Greeks, then by the Romans. And so they're kind of under house arrest this whole for hundreds of years. And so they're not in exile, but they actually used exile language to talk about being home, but you know, being captives in their own land. And so it was just kind of the same story repeated with different names. Now, because of this, you can understand why the prophets started getting together and saying, what if all these exiles and returns, what if we have a bigger problem? What if we have a bigger mess than just not being geographically in our homeland the way that we want to be? They started to realize, what if all these exiles and returns were actually pointing to this original ultimate exile? What if it was all pointing to the expulsion from the garden? This original getting kicked out of your home. What if all this is really about that at a deeper level? Whoa, we're in trouble. Well, we need something more than just, you know, political freedom or social freedom. And so this thing just got bigger and bigger. Let me take you to water for a minute. This is integral. Water is integral to the way God rescued his people. He brought him through the Red Sea, water, into the wilderness. And so Exodus meant going through the Red Sea to freedom. After Moses' death, God does it again. Joshua leads the people through the Jordan River to a new home in the promised land. You can go back to creation, even. I mean, God's spirit hovered over the waters like a dove. God separated the waters into different places and called dry land to appear. Creation itself, you might say, began with an exodus through the water to new life. And then future. Prophets like Isaiah, they started weaving all this together. And they began to speak of a time when God would do something really, really big. And it would involve a king and a, you know, Messiah, a temple, the law would be restored, there would be worldwide peace. This vision just got bigger and bigger. Essentially, they were arguing that Essentially a replanting of the Garden of Eden. Eden restored. New creation. And it wouldn't just benefit Israel, but all the nations. And they go back to this promise to Abraham. Beginning in him, God would bless all peoples on earth and would heal and restore the world. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9 talks about the arrival of this ultimate king, this descendant of David, who possesses the knowledge to bring justice and order to creation. So the rule of the Messiah then would bring peace and justice. I mean, the scope of this, I just want you to see the scope was massive. I mean, it was Eden restored. That's why so many of the minor prophets and Isaiah talk about thorns and thistles replaced with beautiful trees and plants. If you look at Isaiah, you should read this sometime, Isaiah 60 and 61, and also chapter 65. Just the staggering vision, staggering imagination of what this new world would be like. And so they started longing for a final homecoming, for humanity restored, for God's people to be rescued, for creation to be renewed, for evil to be judged, and for God to come and unleash his reign of peace and justice. I want you to see that new creation, this whole picture in this day, in this time, was something to be longed for. They looked for the future when God would make this day a reality. And I also want you to see that for them, new creation or heaven or whatever you want to call it, it was much more about time and God's timing, like when the future is here, much more about that than it was about space, which is how we kind of think of it, like a place somewhere else. All right, we're ready for the second column. I promise I'm more than a third done, okay? So if you're doing the math on that. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, let me back up a minute. Why would we spend all this time talking about a nation, Israel, if Jesus, you know, if it was just a matter of historical coincidence that Jesus happened to be born in this place, and that's really the significance of it, you know, he had to be born somewhere, so why not Israel? No early Christian would have thought like that. And the fact that we could even separate the two, the first column from the second column, shows how far we've gone from our roots. With covenant family and Jesus. Jesus believed that the ancient prophecies were being fulfilled in him. Now you're going to start to see as we go across like some threads that go across on the horizontal. For example, Jesus chooses exactly 12 disciples, as in representing the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. It's a really powerful symbol when you're talking about covenant family. Like maybe God is making a brand new family, is doing something new. Central to his message was that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is now becoming a reality on earth. To speak of God's kingdom arriving in the present sums up the entire Old Testament narrative and everything the prophets and writers spoke of. God's future was breaking into the present. Heaven was arriving on earth. Jesus also did miracles or signs. And we read these and we think of it like Jesus was like a pre-modern traveling hospital, right? That's not what he's doing. The miracles, as important as the healing was, you know, in itself, that was not the point of what he was doing. And Jesus wasn't doing tricks to get a crowd so they could then hear his words. Also not what was happening. This was a dramatic sign. Healings were a sign of the message itself. That God, the world's creator, was working through Jesus to do what he promised. Open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and to set the world right again. Jesus told parables or kingdom stories. These stories got under the skin of Jesus' contemporaries, and it did so because they were and were not the stories that they were expecting. What I mean is, the ancient prophets had spoken about God replanting Israel after this long kind of winter exile, and so Jesus shows up, and what's he tell a lot of parables about? Stuff being planted, a seed, you know, sown, and some growing to a harvest, but a lot of it going to waste. And here's another seed planted and nobody's paying attention and it like springs up to new life. And here's another thing. It just, you know, all this kind of hidden and then bam, this kind of unexpected growth, this unexpected, I guess I said it, growth. uh, The whole point of Jesus' work was to bring heaven to earth, to join them together forever, to bring God's future into the present and to make it stick. But when heaven comes to earth and earth isn't ready, what happens? When God's future comes into the present and finds people asleep, well, there will likely be some explosions, right? And there were. John, I mentioned his Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, announced also God's coming kingdom. He told the people to get ready for someone coming after him. And this makes so much sense in the New Testament. Like when John says this, think about the covenant with Israel. Abraham's chosen, you know, the people of Abraham. Luke 3:8. John says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves," he's talking to Israel and the Jews, "well, we have Abraham as our father." You're like, we're in. We got the biology. We got the DNA. "For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." The axe, that could get somebody beheaded, perhaps. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire." And he is beheaded. He's saying, you may not be ready for this. You may not like it, but God is capable of creating a family out of nothing, out of these stones. Don't bank on your being Jewish to like be automatic entrance, that you're good. The rules have changed. God in Jesus is making a new family. If this was a rescue operation, it's pretty strange, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't a matter of God, the God of Israel, simply fighting off the wicked pagans, you know, on behalf of Israel, vindicating his people. It was actually much more devastating than that. It was about God judging not only the pagans, but also judging Israel. It was about God acting in a way nothing could be taken for granted. And God's fulfilling his promises, but doing it in a way nobody expected. He's giving a fresh challenge to Israel, which goes back to the promise of Abraham. You're supposed to be the light of the world. You're supposed to be blessing, but you're not doing it. You're putting it under a bucket, Jesus says. It's time for drastic action. Instead of the usual military revolt, it was time to show the world what this one true God was really like. Not by fighting in violence, but by loving your enemies, by turning the other cheek, by going the second mile. Let's go on to King. So why did Jesus' followers hail him as Messiah? He led no military uprising, and it didn't look like he would. He hadn't spoken of rebuilding the temple. He actually had acted in powerful ways, and he gathered large crowds, but just when they wanted to anoint him as the Messiah, what'd he do? Slipped away, you know, escaped. I mean, most people saw Jesus as a prophet, and Jesus seemed fine with that. But his closest followers saw him as more than just a prophet. And Jesus himself hinted at this when he spoke cryptically about his cousin John. It's interesting. One of the last prophets in the Bible talked about this Elijah figure who would come again. And that would be the sign of God's great judgment and God's justice on earth. And as soon as this Elijah figure came, the only person left to show up was the Messiah. Okay, so look what Jesus says. "If you are willing to accept it," he's talking about John the Baptist, "he is the Elijah who was to come." That's all I got to say. You see what he's saying? I mean, this massive, you know, it's a not so subtle illusion, and they would have picked up on it. He's saying, if he's Elijah, that can only mean one thing for me. I'm the Messiah who was to come. Let's look at Torah and temple. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, to embody the purpose of the law, which was to form Israel into God's chosen people. He cleanses the temple in Luke 19. I mean, he goes in to Jerusalem and everybody's expecting him to like take on the Roman troops. And instead he goes in the temple. And because of his symbolic actions, he actually for a moment, by overturning tables, he actually causes the temple activity to cease for just a second. He cleanses the temple. He's basically saying with his actions, this place is in need of divine judgment. And it's no accident he starts with the temple, the center of the universe. I mean, He goes right to the middle of it all and he says, the purification, the judgment begins here and will go out from here. Let's go to exile and Exodus. Think about the parable of the prodigal son, which you've probably heard from an individual lens because that's how everybody talks about it all the time. That's not how Jesus meant the story. I mean, the younger son, it has individual application for sure. The younger son leaves, disgraces his family, spends his inheritance, comes back penitent, and is welcomed home by his father. Exile, return. And the older brother is bitter and resents the father's lavish welcome. I mean, Jesus is saying, God's kingdom is happening under your noses and you can't see it. He's now bringing his new people home. He's doing it in me. It's amazing. That's why there's a party going on with all the wrong people. And you're wondering what this is all about and you're fighting it. And if you're not careful, you're going to be on the outside looking in. Jesus told the story of exile and return in his words, in his actions, and most directly in his death and resurrection. Nobody in this period thought the Messiah would suffer, let alone die. It was the opposite of normal expectations. The Messiah was supposed to be leading this triumphal fight against the enemies, not dying at their hands. I mean, that's why the disciples, they started to believe that this extraordinary leader was the anointed one. They could not get their minds around the fact he meant it literally when he said he would die and be raised to life. Jesus believed the long-range plan of God was to rescue the world from evil and that it was going to come through him. Jesus understood his task as allowing evil to do its worst to him, thereby exhausting its power. Passover. Matters sort of came to a head when Jesus, with his disciples and this growing crowd, arrived in Jerusalem for one last Passover. Jesus is so brilliant. This isn't by accident. He knows how profound this imagery is. I mean, this is the most important of all the meaningful festivals. Passover is the most meaningful of them all. It's a dramatic retelling of the Exodus story, reminding them when God powerfully acted to save the people. And so Jesus' whole vision was for God to act in one great final Exodus, rescuing Israel and the world from sin, from evil that had enslaved them, and leading them to a new promised land, the new creation, by the way, which his healings and miracles had been signs of, had been hints, indicators of. N.T. Wright says it was time for the evil which had dogged Jesus' footsteps throughout his career. The shrieking maniacs, the conspiring Herodians, the carping Pharisees, the plotting chief priests, the betrayer among his own disciples, the whispering voices within his own soul, to gather into one great tidal wave of evil that would crash with full force over his head. He would fight the messianic battle by losing it. So Jesus spoke of the Passover bread as his own body, which would be given on behalf of his friends, as he went out himself to take on the weight of evil so they wouldn't have to. He spoke of the Passover cup as containing his blood. Like the sacrificial blood in the temple, it would be poured out to establish a covenant, but this time the new covenant. His death would do what the temple, with its sacrificial system, had pointed to, but never actually accomplished. In other words, he would be the place where heaven and earth meet. He would be the place where God's future comes into the present. He would act out his own interpretation of the ancient prophets who spoke of a suffering servant. N.T. goes on and he says, the death of Jesus of Nazareth as King of the Jews, the bearer of Israel's destiny, the fulfillment of God's promises to his people of old, is either the most stupid, senseless waste and misunderstanding the world has ever seen, or it is the fulcrum around which world history turns. Bam, you know. Let's go to water. When Jesus comes on the scene, his cousin, John, is baptizing Jewish people in the Jordan River, declaring, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This is really symbolic, and we're used to this because we're familiar with baptism. But what if that had never been done before? Then what does it mean? There's nothing like this. I mean, they're going through the Jordan, which that's kind of reminiscent of going through the Jordan to the promised land. So maybe there's God's doing a new thing. There's a new homecoming. The only thing remotely close to this is if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, wanted to convert, you know, I like your thing, I want to become Jew, a Jew like you. You couldn't actually be full-fledged, but you could be a proselyte. You get circumcised, even as an adult. So membership class was mostly women and kids, you know, that kind of thing, but I'll be in the car. and then you had this ritual immersion, this ritual cleansing. It wasn't even called baptism. And you did it to yourself. You go into the water as sort of a way of washing off the old and beginning this new life as a semi-member of God's family. So John starts baptizing Jewish people. They're already in. And he's baptizing them, kind of like ritual immersion, kind of like a conversion thing, and also kind of like crossing the Jordan to go into the, you know, it's like this brand new thing. And then Jesus is baptized, not because he needed to repent, but because he was publicly identifying, saying, his message, the kingdom of God is near, I affirm that. I publicly affirm and show my support of that. Through the water into God's new covenant. They were to be purified, the new covenant people, the people ready for their God to come deliver them. And then future. And just so you know, I'm not making this stuff up. This is so amazing. And you can follow again over all the way to the left. Jesus' resurrection takes place in a garden tomb. You see the significance of this? I mean, the longing of Israel's history for Eden to be restored. Mary goes to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body, and she mistakenly thinks the risen Jesus is the gardener, and for more than like 10 seconds, for like a long time, okay, the gardener of this whole, what is going on? John says like three times it's the first day of the week. Hint, first day of new creation. Right after this, Jesus like breathes into his disciples like God breathed into Adam and said, go, you know, go out in peace. Just this amazing, amazing story. I have to stop there so I have some stuff for Easter. But so Jesus' resurrection, it's a sign and a guarantee that those in Christ will follow after him through death into life. Jesus says, before it was new creation is longed for, justice is longed for. Jesus says, new creation is now uniquely present. Just a really quick thing here. Nobody in Jesus' day even had a concept of somebody rising from the dead by themselves. Resurrection, not resuscitation. In the Old Testament, their hope was that one day there would be this general resurrection, like when all of God's people would be raised and, you know, and rewarded for faithfulness. Jesus, one person raised in the middle of history, totally foreign. But you know why that's so important? The future, like as in what's going to happen to all of us, has come into the present moment. It's the sign of what's to come for all of us. Let's go to the church, and we'll walk through this quickly. Now, this verse takes on a whole new meaning. Colossians 1. I, this is Paul, have become its servant, that's the church, by the commission of God, gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now, a word like fullness has some different meaning, doesn't it? Like fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. I don't know if it was hidden as much as it was oftentimes just ignored, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, God's family just got a lot bigger. It says Christ in you. And the Bible would say that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that we are united with Christ, that we're one with Christ. It's really fascinating. The Old Testament, Israel was the person, right, and the nation. The New Testament, Christ is the person, Jesus of Nazareth, and it's also used like, it like blurs together with the church now, with the community. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that you say is what Jesus would say, right? Like what you say goes in the Bible. Just because you're a Colts fan doesn't mean Jesus is a Colts fan. He's probably more like a Broncos fan, but that's a whole other story, just seeing if you're still paying attention. Okay. He's describing, and he's got to use all this poetic language. And you don't have to think about this as something weird, like one in Christ. What's that about? If you're here and you're married, you would say you are one with your spouse. That's not weird. It's not like if your spouse is at Target and you're not, I mean, you're not both at Target, right? I'm breaking it down real simple. But in a very significant sense, you represent the other person. You have the power to dignify him or her. You have the power to take it away. You affect each other. It's the same with Jesus. You're one with him. You represent him. You bring him to the places you go. You're the body of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Remember the Old Testament? God as bridegroom, Israel as bride. This keeps repeating itself. Ephesians 2:15. This is amazing. His purpose was to create in himself, that's Jesus, one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. I mean, his purpose is so big, he's going for like the new humanity. His purpose isn't just to make like you and me good Christians. It's to make us like fully human. And that's why holiness comes up in the Bible. Holiness is a denial. Well, giving into sin is to live in a way that's counter to the way that we were created. When we give into pride and selfishness and greed and whatever it is, we become something different, something less than fully human. It's about a new humanity. It's about a third race, neither Jew nor Gentile, something new. We're grafted into a new people. Look at a king. Christ as Lord. 1 Peter, revere Christ as Lord. Philippians 2, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, check that out sometime. Torah and temple. You have church as priesthood and temple. Just all kinds of stuff. You're a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood. He goes on, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You're now, this new humanity, the church, a holy nation. You're now like Abraham was to God. You're now God's special possession. Ephesians 2, if you go to the yellow, in him, Christ, the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Like, we are the temple of the living God. We are the place of his dwelling. Exodus, in exile. We're no longer foreigners. We're no longer outsiders. He talks about the circumcision thing and how that's kind of irrelevant now. Verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far away, home again. In 2:19, he says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. You are now fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household. Which means he moves from biological to spirit reproduction. Before it was a DNA thing. Now it's a spirit thing. Now it's a new birth kind of thing. It means the DNA thing, it doesn't matter. It's that God by his Spirit puts that inside of us and brings new life. And of course we have communion as a symbol of the Passover, as a symbol, a dramatic reenactment of the new covenant. Water, it's no surprise this factors in. Matthew 28 says, go make disciples of all nations, and the word there really is people group, so all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Gentiles, which is all of us, or most of us probably, we're incorporated into the body through baptism. It's public declaration of a new association with this risen Jesus. Baptism is saying a new way of life is possible. New life is possible. And for thousands of years, groups from all kinds of people groups and countries and languages all across history, throughout generations, have in solidarity been baptized in association with Jesus, in a declaration of support, this new humanity. And then future, new creation has already begun in us. We are the first fruits of the new creation in several verses that talk about that. and we're done. Whew. First of all, thank you guys for being the kind of church where I can attempt something like this. I can't think of anywhere else where I could actually even try this kind of thing. So here's the point. In Christ, we are the people of God on earth. Our calling has never changed. God's purpose from Genesis to Revelation has never changed. And Christianity is the story of God working in human history. I just want you to have an appreciation, maybe even bigger than you had before, of just how big this story is. And beyond what any of us could even imagine. And for those of us here who maybe we've had different run-ins with Christianity and it seems really small and it seems really individualistic and petty and like impotent. There's nothing powerless about a new humanity, is there? That's big. Nothing small about a new creation beginning now and finding its fulfillment in Christ's return. I'm going to have the band come up. As I said before, Easter's in 2 weeks. And did I mention you don't want to miss out on this already? If you are here and you've never been baptized, and this is why I wanted you to hold on to the cards, we'll be doing baptisms on Easter. And if you just want to write, I mean, what it is, you're saying, I publicly declare my allegiance to Jesus, this covenant people, this new humanity. And so if you've never been baptized or you'd like to get baptized as an adult to make a conscious profession of your faith, and we can talk about that in private, but if you just want to write baptism on your card and then drop it in the offering bucket when it passes by, we've already got several lined up, but we'd love to get you guys in on this. It's just going to be this all-out celebration, so I'm excited about that. You guys are welcome to stay seated. Cliff and the band, they're going to do a new song that we're going to for sure bring back at Easter. So this is sort of like a learning and preparation. So feel free to reflect, contemplate the baptism thing, reflect on what we've talked about this morning. It's hard to apply this because the application is everything. So let me just pray and trust that God will bring application where he needs to. Lord, you know I've tried my best to tell this story, but there's just no way I can do this justice. You're a great God, and we are just amazed at your determination to work within humanity, within human history, to accomplish your redemptive purpose. God, thank you for choosing us, and help us to see, please, that it's not for privilege, it's not for power. It's to be a blessing to the world. It's to be a city on a hill, a light to all the people around us. And God, help us by the power of your Spirit dwelling within us to put this new humanity on display. Lord, this kingdom that responds not by power but by service. This love that responds by forgiveness. Going the extra mile, turning the other cheek. I mean, all these things we find in scriptures. And so help us in our relationships. Help us tomorrow at work. Remind us of the people of God that we are actually a part of. It's an amazing thing. We're grateful. We love you and we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, grace and peace to you as you leave. Go knowing that by the power of the Spirit, we are people of God on earth. And so as you go, may you let your light shine. May you be a city on a hill. May people see your good deeds and praise God in heaven as a result of that. Go with him. Have a great week, and we'll see you here next week.